Beloved friends, what happened on Calvary's cross has everything to do with the law of God. We will never understand the essence of the gospel. We will never understand what Christ accomplished by his one sacrifice unless we understand the vital connection between his sacrifice and between the law of God. I don't know how it is here in the UK, but it is very commonly believed in evangelical North America that Christ, by his sacrifice, delivered us from the law, and that the Christian is no longer obligated to live his life in conformity to that law. In other words, the error of antinomianism runs rampant in evangelical North America. And what a profound misunderstanding this is of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Because on the cross, Christ did not deliver us from the law. Instead, he vindicated the law. He delivered us from the curse of the law, from the penalty of the law. But the result of the cross is that by that cross, not only are sinners reconciled with God, but as a result of that cross, sinners are transformed from lawbreakers into lawkeepers. And so I want to focus tonight on the holy law of God and make the obvious connection in my sermon to what happened on Good Friday, on God's Friday. And so I want to do that by focusing on Christ's remarkable statement about the law in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. So please turn with me to Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the living word, the lawgiver, says this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then Christ says something of extraordinary importance: "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so Christ is saying there, on these two commandments pivots the entire body of revealed truth. And so as we consider the holy law of God, first of all, we will consider that that law is the revelation of God's good pleasure. Secondly, that law is the foundation of the gospel. We will see that the good news of the gospel revolves entirely around the law. And thirdly, we will see that law is the norm for the Christian walk. So the law, as the revelation of God's good pleasure, as the foundation of the gospel, and as the norm for the Christian walk. Have you ever stopped to consider, dear friends, of how significant it is what happened at Mount Sinai? The manner in which God gave the law to the people of Israel. We know that he called Moses up to come on the mountain after he had first verbally spoken that law and communicated that law to the people of Israel. And then when Moses meets with God on the mountain, God inscribes that law in two tables of stone, and he does so with his own finger. In other words, he does not dictate it to Moses and ask Moses to record it. No, he inscribes that law with his own finger. And he did so the second time We know what happened to the first set of tables. When Moses comes down the mountain and he sees the people of Israel grievously transgressing the second commandment by dancing around the golden calf, he breaks those tables. And when he comes back, he brings with him two tables. And again, God does not delegate the recording of that law to Moses. And again, he inscribes it with his very own finger. And so God did not delegate the revelation of that law to a man. The rest of his word we have because he guided, he directed, he inspired men by his spirit, and he used human authors to record his word, but he did not leave the proclamation and the recording of his law to a man. That should tell us something. That should tell us that the law, as God revealed it at Mount Sinai, that law is so foundational to all truth, so foundational to the entire Word of God, that God communicated it himself verbally. And we know from Acts 7 that Stephen tells us that it was the angel of the covenant who communed with Moses. So we could actually say that God commissioned his pre-incarnate son to proclaim the law at Mount Sinai and to inscribe it with his own finger. And that's why in our text, Jesus tells us, because remember, the one who is speaking in Matthew 22 is the same who spoke at Mount Sinai. It's the angel of the covenant, is the eternal Son of God, who is now the incarnate Son of God. And what Christ gives us in our text is not, as is often mistakenly said, he's not giving us a summary of the law. There is nothing in the context that even remotely suggests that Christ is giving us a summary of the law. No, what Christ gives us here is the law of God in its original form. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. In other words, this is the law as God wrote it upon the heart of Adam and Eve as he created them. And of course, that's why in its original form, there are no negatives. There are no prohibitions. There was no need for any prohibition. Adam and Eve were created perfectly. And they were created in such a way that they naturally loved their Creator with heart, soul, and mind, and they loved each other as themselves. And so this is the law in its original form. That's why Jesus says here, these are the two essential commandments. These are the two essential truths. The two commandments, he says here, on which the entire body of revealed truth, as you know, the expression, the law and the prophets, is a reference to the totality of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures was the Bible from which Christ preached. The Old Testament scriptures were the Bible of the people of God during the time of his ministry, and the Old Testament scriptures was the Bible of the early New Testament church. And so what Jesus is saying here, your entire Bible pivots on those two commandments. And so what does God reveal by means of those two essential commandments? God reveals the purpose for which he created us. God created us to find our fulfillment in a love relationship with him and a love relationship with our fellow man. In other words, God, who himself is a relational being, created us as relational creatures. He created us to function in a dual relationship. Again, a relationship with him and a relationship with our fellow man. And only when we live such a life do we fulfill the purpose for which God created us. And that is the tragedy of our fall. The tragedy of our fall is that as fallen creatures, we live entirely for ourselves. We no longer love our Creator, and we no longer love our fellow man by nature. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it so powerfully when it says that we are now inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. That's strong language. But the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is quoting the Word of God. And so the purpose for which God created us is to live a life in which we respond to His love by loving Him in return. Because the essence of the law is love. To love Him and to love our fellow man. But I want to narrow this a little bit, because I want to make a very important connection between the law and between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. Because when the first of those two fundamental commandments requires of us that we should love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we need to remember that this means we are to love the God who has revealed Himself to us. We are to love Him as He has revealed Himself to us. And then we know from God's Word that God is only knowable in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when He became incarnate, the eternal Son, the eternal and living Word of God, became the Christ. But He has always been the Son. He is eternally the Son. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the eternal and living Word of God. That's why John tells us in John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him unto us. No man has seen Him at any time. And so that means that already before the fall, how did God reveal Himself to our parents, to Adam and Eve? He revealed Himself in the person of His Son. That's why the Gospel of John begins so significantly by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And so there is a clear parallel between John 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 1, where we read, in the beginning God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Son of God is the divine person in which God reveals Himself to man. The Son of God is that person of the Trinity in which God enters into a relationship with the children of men. That's why in the fullness of time, it was not the Father who came into the world. It was not the Spirit who came into the world. It was the Son of God who came into the world. It was the Son of God who became incarnate. And so Adam and Eve knew their Maker as He revealed Himself to them in the person of His Son. And so when God requires of us that we love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to love Him as He has revealed Himself to us. But why are we then called to love our neighbor? Because our neighbor, we as men, we have been created in the image of God's Son. And we know that from comparing Scripture to Scripture. Because we know from Scripture that in redemption, God accomplishes His original goal of creation. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, that we have been predestined. Predestined for what? Predestined to be saved, predestined for heaven, all of that is true. But we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. And so in redemption, in predestination, God accomplishes what he originally decreed concerning men. And so the ultimate outcome of redemption is an innumerable multitude of men and women who will bear the image of God's Son. And so God created man in the image of his Son. That's why man was the masterpiece of God's creation. Oh, when God beheld all of creation, he beheld in all of creation the reflection of the glory of his Son. Because the whole universe, Paul tells us in Colossians 1, was created by him and for him. But especially in man, God beheld the reflection of the glory of his only begotten Son. And so that's why we must love our neighbor. And so by loving our neighbor, we are also honoring God's Son. We love our neighbor because our neighbor has been created in the image of God's Son. And I recognize that all of this has tragically changed as a result of the fall. But that does not change God's original purpose with man. And that's why this law, which ultimately revolves entirely around his Son. This is an important thing for us to grasp. That God requires obedience to his law. Because when we honor his law, we supremely honor his Son. And there is nothing that pleases God more. There is nothing that honors the Father more than when we honor his Son. And so, a law-abiding life, and we will get to that in a moment, also for the Christian. So the reason we as Christians are called to live lives in which we endeavor by the grace of God to honor that law as an expression of love and gratitude is because thereby we ultimately honor the Son of God. And that's why, beloved, that's why sin is so exceedingly vile and so exceedingly ugly in the sight of God. Because when we sin, we transgress that law. When we sin, we violate God's written word. And when we violate his written word, we dishonor the living word. Because the written word is about the living word. That's why God's law is eternal. And so the nonsense that's being propagated today, that somehow Christ came to eliminate the law, is nonsense indeed. It's a despicable thought. Because that law is the revelation of God's thoughts to us, the children of men. That's why the Puritans were fond of calling the law the transcript of the mind of God. So when we consider the law, especially as Christ gives it to us in our text, in its original form, we are learning how God thinks, what his thoughts are about us. That's why I said it is the revelation of his good pleasure. God unveils in that law the glorious purpose for which he created us. And therefore, how wretched was the fall of man. Satan understood. Satan is a rather brilliant theologian. He understood that man was the crown jewel of God's creation. Satan understood that man's uniqueness was in the fact that he was created to be able consciously, with heart, soul, and mind, to know and to love and to serve his maker. And Satan knew that the best way to strike at the heart of God is to cause his image bearer to fall. And that's precisely what happened. As a result of our wretched fall, we have lost that image in the narrow sense of the word. Of course, there are remains in man, even in his fallen state, that remind us of how we were once created. But the image in its essence, in its narrow sense of the word, we lost that image. And as a result of the fall from law keepers, we have now become law breakers. And the Bible does not mince any words when it describes our sinful state. One of the Hebrew words used to describe sin is a word that means crime. So God says, you are now criminals. To be a sinner means to be a criminal in God's sight. It's not very flattering. That's why the natural man hates the gospel. Because ultimately the gospel tells us who we are in the sight of God. The gospel tells us how God views us. And God says you are criminals. But a criminal, also in English, is a lawbreaker. And that's what we are. We are lawbreakers by nature. Inclined to hate God. Inclined to hate our neighbor. And precisely because the focus of the law is upon God's Son, that's why our transgression of the law provokes God to infinite wrath. A father who loves his son with an infinite love, who declared twice during his sojourn, this is my beloved son, this is the son of my love, in whom I'm well pleased. That God is provoked to infinite wrath by our transgression of the law. And that's why we as sinners, that's why we are now subject to the curse of the law. And what is the curse? What does it mean to be subject to God's curse? Very simply put, beloved, the curse is the exact opposite of the gospel. If the gospel is God's good news for sinners, the curse is God's bad news for sinners. And so as long as the curse of the law rests upon us, God's judgment upon us is inescapable. So when God's curse rests on a nation, when God's curse rests on an individual, his judgment, his eternal judgment, is inescapable. And the Apostle Paul tells us plainly in Galatians 3, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, that as long as we live as unrepented sinners, we are subject to the curse of the law. And my dear friend, as long as the curse of the law rests upon you, God's judgment upon you is inescapable. And the only way we can be delivered from the curse of the law that now condemns us, that law that now declares us guilty, that law that now declares us to be transgressors of God's law, unless God removes that curse, we will die under that curse. And that's why we need to be overwhelmingly grateful that also today we may commemorate that God's solution to deliver lawbreakers from condemnation, to remove the curse of his own law that rests upon the head of every man. Today we commemorate that God resolved that by giving his only begotten Son in the fullness of time. That's why at Mount Sinai, God did not only give the people of Israel the moral law. And you might ask the question, why is it that at Mount Sinai, God did not give the law as Christ gives it to us in our text? Why does he give it in that unique form, in the form of the Ten Commandments? Well, you all recognize that the law, in the form in which God gave it at Mount Sinai, primarily consists of prohibitions. 8 times God says, "Thou shalt not." And why? Why does God give the law in that form? Because he's now giving it to sinners. He's now giving it to men and women who are inclined to break that law. And so now he must tell us what we are not to do. And by implication, of course, that means he is also telling us what we are to do. But he did not just give us the moral law. He also gave Israel the ceremonial law, and he gave them the civil law. And how must we view those 2 sets of laws? Well, they are subsets of the moral law. In the ceremonial law, God expounds in great detail for the people of Israel how they are to keep the first table of the law, how they are to serve him. He prescribes precisely the manner in which he is to be served. And in the civil law, God expounds in great detail how they were to interact with each other, how they were to deal with their neighbor. And so God, in a very unique way, under very unique circumstances, gave his covenant people his own exposition of the first and the second table of the law. But I want to focus now on the ceremonial law. As you well know, that ceremonial law dripped with blood. It dripped with the blood of the sacrifice. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that ceremonial law was their schoolmaster unto Christ. By means of the ceremonial law, God taught his people the gospel. By means of the ceremonial law, God unveiled to them the wonder of substitution. Every single time a sacrifice was made, they could witness that amazing exchange where a guilty Israelite would place his hands on the sacrificial animal, thereby transferring his guilt upon the head of that animal. And the innocence of that animal was transferred to him. And so the animal died rather than the guilty Israelite. And this was repeated over and over and over again. And so God taught the people of Israel that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And why blood? Why did blood have to be shed? Well, you know that life is in the blood, Scripture says. So when we lose our blood, we lose our life. And so by witnessing time and again the slaying of those sacrificial animals, by witnessing the shedding of blood, God wanted to teach the people of Israel that as lawbreakers, you have forfeited the right to live. As lawbreakers, you deserve to die. Which is exactly what God told our first parents. He says, the day you disobey me, you will die. And that's why the ceremonial law and its execution focused every single day upon dying. It focused upon the shedding of blood. And yet the marvelous truth that was revealed by the ceremonial law, that shedding of blood became the foundation of life. Because all of that shedding of blood, it all pointed to the Lamb of God who would come in the fullness of time. That's why, of course, those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. That's the point the apostle makes in the book of Hebrews to the Hebrew Christians. This system has ceased because the ultimate sacrifice has been brought. And that's, of course, God powerfully demonstrated that when Jesus cried, "It is finished," by rending the veil. One of the things he thereby communicated, that this system of bloody sacrifice came to an end because the ultimate sacrifice to which all of those sacrifices pointed, that sacrifice was brought by the Lamb of God in the fullness of time. And beloved, what that precious blood did, the shedding of that blood, by which God anticipated the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, that precious blood silenced the curse of the law. And so what God really did in the ceremonial law, he took his law and he immersed it in the blood of his only begotten Son. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the law immersed in the blood of the Son of God. And that blood removes the guilt of sin. That blood silences the curse of sin. And all of that was fully and amazingly accomplished in the fullness of time. That's why, in the fullness of time, the Word which was in the beginning, that Word became flesh. And that Word dwelt among us. And so, beloved, what really happened is that when the incarnation took place, the lawgiver himself came to this world. The lawgiver became a man. The lawgiver, knowing that there was no way that we as lawbreakers could ever satisfy the claims of God's law, he took it upon himself. And he came into the world. And he took our nature upon himself. And so the law giver, he becomes the law keeper. And as a man, as a perfect man, as the second Adam, he obeyed that law perfectly and flawlessly. He truly, as the second Adam, in his perfect humanity, he loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Oh, it was prophesied in Psalm 40, was it not? And Paul quotes that in Hebrews. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. That's what governed his entire life upon earth. He was governed in everything he did. He was governed by that law. Ultimately, by his own law. In his humanity, he subjected himself willingly to his own law. But he did more than that. Not only did he perfectly obey that law, he willingly allowed himself to be treated as a lawbreaker. As our substitute, he was treated by his heavenly Father as a lawbreaker. And willingly he did that. Willingly he went forward. Oh, he says, oh, how am I straitened? How am I straitened, he says, till it be accomplished. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, oh, he realized what was ahead of him. He realized the price he would have to pay. He realized that in order to redeem lawbreakers, not only did he have to obey God's law perfectly, which he did in his act of obedience, but he knew he would have to submit himself to the curse of his own word. That's why Paul says he was made a curse. And so the lawgiver on Calvary's cross, the lawgiver becomes the lawbreaker. Can you fathom that? The lawgiver allows himself to be treated as a lawbreaker. Because Christ, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That means on our behalf, as our substitute. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Oh, we see on Calvary's cross that the Father, who loves his Son, who delights in his Son, that the Father made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us, so that we, and I quoted in my prayer Hugh Martin, I think that's marvelous the way he draws the parallel there, that we who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what an astounding truth. That the lawgiver, in order to save lawbreakers, willingly becomes the substitute and endures the penalty of God's law upon him, is treated as a lawbreaker, not because he had broken the law himself, but he hung there in our place. And by so doing, by being wounded for our transgressions, by being bruised for our iniquities, and by the chastisement of our peace being upon him, we are now healed by his stripes. And by his perfect sacrifice, by his finished work, by this perfect atonement that he accomplished, he has accomplished reconciliation between an offended lawgiver and between lawbreakers such as we are. By virtue of that sacrifice, a holy God and unholy sinners are reconciled. And that's why this is a Good Friday. This is God's Friday. Because such a solution could have never been conceived by a human mind. This solution, this is a divine solution. This is a solution that was conceived in the eternal mind of a triune God. And in the stillness of eternity, the Son gave himself to come in the fullness of time to accomplish a complete salvation. Oh, what joy there must have been in heaven. And the Father, who had to turn a deaf ear to his only begotten Son, who hung there in utter darkness, forsaken of God and man, his Son, who experienced the full reality of hell in our place. What joy there must have been in heaven when his Father heard these words, "It is finished. Father, I have accomplished it. Father, it is done. Father, I have fully honored thy law. I have fully paid the penalty for the transgression of that law. Father, it is finished. It is accomplished." And the Father could not refrain himself any longer. And he rends that veil from top to bottom. A veil that could have never been torn with human hands. He rends that veil and thereby gave his divine endorsement of what his Son accomplished on the cross. That's why I said at the beginning, the good news of the gospel is all about the law. Because what is the good news of the gospel? What are the glad tidings that we may proclaim to sinners? Is that we have a Savior who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. We have a Savior who paid the penalty for our transgression of that law, and who paid that penalty fully, exhaustively. And thirdly, a Savior who by his sacrifice has silenced the curse of the law eternally, and thereby laying the foundation of the good news of the gospel. That's why there is now good news for sinners. Because by his sacrifice, he merited that good news. The gospel itself was merited by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy that is to a sinner who, wrought upon by God's Spirit, becomes painfully aware of who we are in the sight of God. Because that's how the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, whose great work it is to glorify Him, to take out of Him, and to show it unto us. That's how He makes room in our hearts for this precious Christ, for this crucified Christ. Because naturally, there's no attraction to this Savior. Isaiah begins his chapter, as you well know, in Isaiah 53. He says, there is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. The natural man sees no beauty in this crucified Savior. The natural man has no desire for this crucified Savior. The natural man is offended by the gospel of the cross. Because what the gospel of the cross does, it puts a cross through all of our works. It puts a cross through all of our merits. The gospel tells us, the only way that you can be saved, the only way you can be reconciled with God, the only way you can be acceptable to God, is by trusting in that Christ, in that crucified Christ, by trusting in that finished work. And what a wonder that becomes experientially. When we are painfully aware, when we are pricked in our hearts by the Spirit of God, when He opens our blind eyes to who we are in the sight of God. When we see ourselves the way God sees us. When we realize that we are undone. That we are guilty in the sight of God. That we are under condemnation. What a marvelous thing that is. When the Spirit of God rends the veil in our hearts. When He rends the veil. And He unveils to us the beauty and the loveliness, and the suitability, and the willingness of this precious Christ. Oh, how lovely that Christ then becomes. Oh, my friend, is that Christ lovely to you? Is this crucified Christ lovely to you? Is His name to you a name above every other name? Is this Christ precious to your soul? It's remarkable that Peter, in very simple terms and yet very profoundly, describes believers as men and women for whom Jesus Christ is precious. That's why the Apostle Paul ends his epistle to the Ephesians by addressing believers as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. My dear friend, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Do you understand the bride of Solomon in the Song of Solomon chapter 5? You know the story. Because of her laziness, she doesn't come off of her bed when her bridegroom comes knocking. But then finally, she realizes what has happened. And she goes looking for Him. And she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem. And they say to her, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" And then she cannot be silent. And then she begins to describe her beloved because she knew Him. She knew Him experientially. She had interacted with Him. He was not a stranger to her. She was able to describe her bridegroom to those daughters of Jerusalem. And she begins to describe Him in all of His beauty. And finally she runs out of words. She said, He is white and He is ruddy, and He is the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, He is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. Can you say amen to that? That this crucified Christ is the altogether lovely one. And what an obligation of love we then have to honor that Savior by honoring His word. And that is the obligation of the Christian life. Because Christ did not only die for our justification, and that is precious indeed. He merited for us a complete pardon of all of our sins. And when we trust in Him by faith, by a Spirit-wrought faith, then that marvelous act of imputation takes place. When God credits my bankrupt sinner's account, when he credits my account with the flawless righteousness of his only begotten Son, and then he declares me righteous on the basis of that imputed righteousness, that's justification. But he also died for our sanctification. Not only did he die so that we could be reconciled with God, but he also died for our restoration, for our transformation. And that's why, when he was nailed to the cross, our flesh was nailed to the cross. And that's why our flesh must die. Our flesh is destined to die. It flows out of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible in so many ways teaches us that those who come to Christ will become like Christ. Let me say that again. Those who come to Christ, they will become like Christ. Those two truths are inseparably connected. Justification and sanctification are like two Siamese twins, and real Siamese twins cannot be separated because they share vital organs. When you separate them, they both die. And so when we separate justification and sanctification, they both die. Christ has been made unto us, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so as a result of Calvary, as a result of his finished work as our Redeemer, lawbreakers are not only pardoned, but lawbreakers are transformed into lawkeepers. And by the grace of God and by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, a believer begins to live again according to those two pivotal commandments. And by the grace of God, we begin again to love God with heart, soul, and mind as he has revealed himself in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to love our neighbor again as ourselves. Because that, you see, is the evidence that we are truly saved sinners. The real evidence that we are truly united to this Christ. And that's why Christ so often emphasized the connection between loving him and obeying him. Let me just quote from John 14 where he says it three times. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And that's the point. That's the crucial point for us too. We cannot claim to be a believer in Christ unless we also are a follower of Christ. Because true believers in Christ become followers of Christ. The two cannot be separated. Turn in your Bibles with me a moment to 1 John 2. Let me read a significant passage where John in his epistle emphasizes this. 1 John 2. Verses 3 through 5. Just a minute here. And hereby, he says, listen carefully. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That's why Jesus, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he utters these solemn words. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, talk is cheap. Religious talk is cheap. He says, it will not do just to call me Lord, Lord. But he said, he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And what is the Father's will? What is the will of a Father who loves his Son? The Father's will is that we believe in his Son and that we follow his Son in the pathway of evangelical obedience. And so our calling as Christians is to honor the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we honor the living Word by honoring his written Word. And that's why we need to be such diligent students of the written Word. And that's why the true believer so often groans within himself. That's why I read the entire chapter of Romans 7. Oh, that struggle with our flesh. Because Paul says, according to my inner man, I delight in the law of God. And that's why he finally, as it were, he throws up his hands and he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then he cries out with joy. And may that be our joyous confession. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And that's why, my dear friends, that's why the Lord Jesus has not left us to fend for ourselves. That's why he gives us this marvelous teaching in John 15. And I could only briefly allude to that. But what Jesus is saying in John 15, he is saying, don't just come to me, but stay with me. Abide in me. Walk with me. Walk with me daily. Stay in fellowship with me. Commune with me. Interact with me through prayer and the study of my word. Abide in me. Because if you abide in me, he says, I will abide in you. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And he is simply underscoring negatively what he just said. What he's simply saying there, for without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. Therefore, abide in me. Because when you do abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And I'm afraid that that's where so often our spiritual life breaks down. That's why, my dear friend, for a Christian, being in the Word is not optional. It is an absolute necessity. That's why we must dedicate a portion of every day in our busy lives. We must dedicate a time where we are alone with God, where we feed upon his word, where we interact with our Savior, where we commune with him, because that's the way we abide in him. And Satan knows is the best way to take you down is to get you out of your closet. The best way to take you down is to get you away from the Word of God. Because he knows that a Christian who walks with Christ, who abides in him, is beyond his reach. And that's why, how careful we ought to be, and how worthy is this precious Christ, that we should not only come to him, but that we should also abide in him. And so we have seen, beloved, how the holy law of God is indeed the revelation of God's good pleasure. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It is the foundation of the gospel. It is the contents of the gospel. The gospel is the law of God immersed in the precious blood of Christ. And it is the norm for the Christian walk. My dear friend, do you know this Christ? Is this Christ yours? Have you repented of your sins and believed on him? And if you have not, oh, then I urge you to take refuge to this Savior. To this Savior who gave himself for sinners, for the vilest of sinners. Paul says, for me, the chief of sinners. Because the extent of this sacrifice is such that it matters not how much we have sinned, how long we have sinned, how deeply we have fallen into sin. When we take refuge to this Christ, God will receive us freely. He will receive us with open arms. He will embrace us in the arms of his everlasting love. He will fully pardon all of our transgressions. And he offers this Son of his to you. He offers this Christ to you without money and without price. Oh, God forbid that you would perish having had this Christ preached to you, having had him offered to you, and then yet to die in your sins. Because you cannot offend God more than not by not believing in his only begotten Son. And you cannot honor him more than by believing his Son. And that's why God bestows such an extraordinary blessing upon those that put their trust in his only begotten Son. Even if your faith is as feeble as the woman with the issue of blood, but if you touch the hem of his garment, virtue will go out from him, and God will fully and freely pardon you from all of your sins. And if by the grace of God, you can truly confess today that this Christ has become your all and in all, oh, then may we live our lives as a living sacrifice to him who gave himself as a ransom for us. And so that it may be evident by our lives that we really know him. Because those who are united to Christ will also become like him. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful God and Father, we humbly acknowledge thee for a gospel that is so extraordinary that our human words are so inadequate to describe the full ramification of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full ramifications of what was accomplished on Good Friday when thy Son, the lawgiver himself, gave himself for lawbreakers, so that through his perfect sacrifice, lawbreakers could be reconciled with thee and be transformed into lawkeepers. And so we pray, O Heavenly Father, that even tonight, by renewal, we may gaze upon this Christ by faith, and that by renewal we may experience the cleansing power of his blood in our consciences. And should there be any among us who have never taken refuge to him, oh, that they would flee to him today. For today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bless this dear congregation. Bless their dear pastor as he labors in the midst of this people, proclaiming thy word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And pardon our sins, even of this hour, only for the sake of thy precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.